The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Most of us can turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And really, once again, verses 1 through 12. Last week we looked at 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 12 lend themselves to just one section from Paul. And we want to keep with the themes that Paul is teaching. And we're continuing this study. Last week we talked about the certainty of our salvation, looking at some of the metrics that we know that we're saved, some things that will be evident in our life as saved individuals. And this week, Paul's going to call into church to remember and to know, and so that's how I got the name, Faithful Sheep Know a Faithful Shepherd. And the reason being is, as you read through this, and we'll read through it together in just a moment, but you can't help but see Paul is saying the word know, to remember, to these Thessalonians, that they will know that he was a true shepherd, in contrast with the false shepherds who were coming upon them. He's imploring them, he's saying, you remember, you know. And as I was reading through this, it brought up a, you know, memory. I remember pastoring in a church, and a woman came in to the Bible study and to the Sunday morning service, excuse me. And she sat right up front, right? She opened her Bible, and the Bible was all written in, and looked like someone who had obviously been studying Scripture. And I remember, like it was yesterday, it was almost a decade ago now, and I remember she very meekly and humbly came up after the service and said, hey, I want to meet with you and talk to you about what you taught. I said, yeah, that'd be fine. And so she explained to me that she was a Christian woman who had been in a faithful same-sex marriage for the last 30 years. And she was trying to reconcile how God would not love her and her spouse, partner. Interestingly enough, she stayed at the church for 3 months, coming every Sunday morning, faithfully coming to Wednesday night Bible study. In fact, for all intents and purposes, anyone would say, hey, she's listening to the word, she's taking notes in the word, obviously she must be saved. And I remember at about the 3 month mark, almost to the day, a very liberal, progressive Methodist pastor came into her life. And she was told that all that I had said or the church had said were lies. They didn't really love her. We just hated her lifestyle and needed her to change. They never actually talked about Scripture, just my character and the church's motives. To make a long story short, received a phone call that she vigorously rebuked me and told me that I wasn't saved and I didn't know the Bible and I shouldn't be pastoring, and you understand, right? She wanted to believe the false teacher because it was easier to stay in her sin than what it was to believe the truth and walk in holiness. And why do I bring this example up? Well, twofold. One is, each of you will or have been faced with this as well. Someone will come up and say, I can't believe you go to Maranatha Bible Church. Don't you know what they stand for? They teach the Bible. They believe in salvation by grace. They believe in holiness. And you will have to have the proper response. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And secondly, the reason I bring this example up is this is exactly what happened almost 2,000 years ago to the Thessalonians. Paul was there. He planted the church. He shared the gospel. People got saved. We saw last week that this young church showed all the marks of being saved. But yet Paul, much to his dismay, I will assume, felt the need to defend himself. Now this Thessalonians' faith was being tested. Were they actually saved, or were they going to just blend into the culture because it was that much easier? Would they follow those who allowed them to stay in their sin, allowed them to grasp their idols, or would they want to have godliness? Do they have a desire to grow in holiness? And Paul tells them to remember his stay. Remember when I was there, because they needed to be faithful sheep. A faithful sheep will know their faithful shepherd. The false teachers were attacking the character of Paul in hopes of discouraging or discrediting his message. They never attacked his message, just like the lady I spoke about earlier. The false teacher she talked to never sat down and went through the Bible, simply said, this man's character is bad because he doesn't love you. If he loved you, he'd allow you to stay where you are and support you. This, hopefully, for each of us, would be the first clue to say that we've been approached by, or at least listening to, or reading some sort of false teacher. But this is how it goes. Someone knows they don't have a chance of actually proving their point, so they don't go to the source material, namely the Bible. They stick to making fun of the individual, because if they can discredit the individual, they can discredit the message. And we can't be those who simply allow individuals to be discredited. We have to understand the message. If we're going to call ourselves faithful sheep, which I hope we all do, we need to know then what a faithful shepherd looks like so that we will be able to know the falsehood when any of our shepherds are falsely accused and attacked. Once again, I think this was really unpleasant for Paul. I can't picture Paul sitting down and enjoying writing out his credentials to this church. But yet here he is, because he loved this church and he loved the truth. So just like Paul last week gave these characteristics of what an actual born-again believer looks like, this week he's going to be focusing on knowing what a faithful shepherd is. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. What is a faithful shepherd, right? And so in these 12 verses, we're going to read what Paul very succinctly writes out are seven marks of a faithful shepherd. Seven marks of a faithful shepherd. And then at the end, we'll go through these seven marks, and then there's a few implications at the end that after looking at these, you have to say, okay, now what? Now that I know this, now what? And so we're going to look at those at the end. So if you follow along with me, I'm going to read the first 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." So the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2, Paul gives us the first mark of what a faithful shepherd looks like. And the first mark is he preaches boldly. A faithful shepherd will preach boldly. The first thing that Paul does, if you see there in verse 1, and sometimes we miss these because we read quickly over, and so I think it's very important. He says, "For you yourselves know." That's intentionally put there by Paul. There's actually two yous in the Greek, meaning that he is emphatically making a statement. Why would he emphatically say, "For you yourselves know"? Because he's saying, don't listen to what other people said about us. Don't listen to what somebody else who was there. You yourself were there. You yourself heard it. You yourself saw it. He's appealing to their knowledge, their firsthand knowledge. As I said, he does this some six times in these 12 verses. He wants them to remember what they already knew about his character. This is the first indication that these false teachers were attacking the character of Paul and not attacking the message of Paul. Paul doesn't start to defend himself by saying, "Well, these people, Here's what they do. They're horrible people. Don't believe what they say. He doesn't attack their character. He starts to attack the message that they're bringing. He's starting to say, here's the motives behind what they were doing. And I think this speaks even more about Paul's character. He didn't attack the individuals. He was looking at holistically how they came to the Thessalonians. Part of Paul's example to them was the effect that it had coming on them. Notice in verse 1, and he said that our coming to you is not in vain. We use that term vain quite a bit in our day and age, but kind of our definition doesn't necessarily bring about what Paul was saying. What he's meaning is an activity without profit, something that you did that has no effect. He's saying when we came to you, it had profit. There was an effect. Remember from the previous 10 verses in chapter 1, that was the effect of Paul coming. The fact that they did benefit from Paul's preaching demonstrates the effectiveness of his visit. It not only had an immediate effect when he was there, but if you remember, Timothy came from Thessalonica to Corinth to tell Paul what was going on. So it wasn't just the initial effect of Paul's preaching when he was there, but it was a continuing effect even up until the time that Paul is writing this, some 6 to 9 months after his departure. Now, this is the first of three contrasts. If you were listening when we were reading, when I was reading, there were three buts. This is the first but, so they're contrasting. Verse 2, Paul once again entreats them to remember not only he came there, but to remember the boldness with which he preached. Now, if you remember, Acts 16, we have the story of Paul going from Philippi, and then he goes into Thessalonica. In Philippi, Paul was unjustly put in jail. He was physically beaten and he was publicly disgraced. Even after all of that, see what he says, but after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. So once again, he's calling on them to know, to remember. All of that, he says, even after that, we came to you and we still preached the exact same gospel that got us in trouble in Philippi. That main verb there is very important. We had boldness. This is what Paul's building these first two verses around. The source of this boldness, what does Paul say? He says that source is God. So Paul didn't say, I found the boldness within myself. No, the boldness he had is in our God. And then notice the effect of this boldness. The effect of the boldness from God was to proclaim the gospel. So God brings boldness upon the individual so they can proclaim the gospel in a hostile area. And how do we know it was a true message in a hostile area? Look at the consequences of that proclamation. It was opposition. So how can you tell if you're under a faithful shepherd? Well, he has the boldness to preach the message, which is from God, even when opposition and ridicule arise. He would rather be ridiculed and opposed by the world than to allow you to stay in your sin and allow you to be comfortable with your idols. Many preachers in our day and age, we listen to a lot of them, from podcasts to reading books to listening to sermons, and there's different events that go on. They have perceived boldness in their preaching, but when you listen closely, they're not actually saying the real gospel. And many of them rarely, if ever, even come under scrutiny for the message that they preach. How did Paul prove this boldness to the Thessalonians? He never changed his message to ease the pain. He relied on God, not his own clever abilities, to preach the actual truth. Paul knew that wherever the true gospel was preached, that there had to be opposition, because he was cutting at the very heart of the people to whom he was preaching. Paul's statement makes it very clear that confident, bold biblical preaching does not lead to popularity. Rather, it leads to conflict that requires courage and a renewed sense of boldness. So Paul starts by contrasting himself. The first mark is that boldness in preaching. In verses 3 and 4, we have the second mark of a faithful shepherd. That second mark is that he solely aims to please God. He solely aims to please God. And starting in verse 3, it seems that Paul is saying the false teacher's message, or the false teacher's exhortation, came to the church not with the intention of pleasing God, but with the intention of pleasing the false teachers and the people they were preaching to. Remember, these false teachers, just like today, when the Bible speaks of false teachers, It's the same thing that we have today. Don't separate them. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. They relied on their wit. They earned a living from selling so-called wisdom to the masses. It appealed to them because they were telling the people what they wanted to hear. It is no different than what we see today from false teachers. And Paul said their message came with error, impurity, and deceit. The error that Paul is talking about is actually that of human error. He's saying that they were relying on their own logic to further their message. They would tell people, look, we discovered this truth. If you guys want to hear the truth, put a little change in the coffer. Come on in and we'll let you know what it is. Paul's gospel was not free from error because he was faultless. Realize this, super important. Paul's not saying my message was faultless because I'm faultless. Paul was saying his message was faultless because it originated from God and not human logic. The gospel was not something that Paul just came up with one day. It was actually given to him from God. Now, the impurity that Paul talks about here, it literally means filth or refuse. In that day, it was used to describe something that was morally unclean, especially those things regarding sexual sin. Now, interesting here, it took me a minute as you're reading through this, because there's nothing in here that somebody would say, hey, Paul is being accused of sexual sin. So if you look at the subject that Paul is talking about, he's talking about the false teachers, so we can best apply this to the false teachers and their message. Why is that? Because back in Paul's day, prostitution played a central role in pagan religion. And there were two reasons for that. One was simply to make money. You had the big temples, they had prostitutes, and people would go in and they would pay. And as the money went in, the false teachers would reap the rewards of the money that was coming in. People would then pay to fornicate. The other reason is they would tell they were told that through their fornication, they would have some sort of mystical union with the deity they were worshiping. Mystical union with the deity they were worshiping. False teachers use this to not only make money, but also to please the lust of their own flesh. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying to the church, my message had nothing to do with the filth that pleases flesh. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what you're hearing now. And then he says deceit, and this is what he talks about. To be deceitful, Paul is saying, I did not come to try to trick you. Now, in the context here, it's rather fascinating, because he's saying, I did not use any kind of props or theatrics to try to trick you. I wasn't trying to let you know I had supernatural powers by letting the gold dust fall from a ceiling of sorts. There was no trickery with Paul's message. In fact, it was pretty boring. But the false teachers did. And in verse 4, we have our second contrast, that second but. Between Paul and the false teachers, instead of trying to please man, Paul says his sole desire was to please God. Compared to the false teachers, Paul's message was divinely approved. And I like how Paul says, look, we came to please God. And so how do we know that he was specifically called and approved by God? In Acts 9, if you remember, Paul's on his way to Damascus, and we have his story of him being converted. And I like what Jesus says, go, and he's talking to the priest, go and get Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Jesus is saying, this is the Paul that I'm approving, and I'm giving him the message, and he's going to go out. And that's why Paul could say with confidence, I have the message of Christ, which is the gospel message. Why would that matter? Because Paul's point is it would be foolish of him to change the actual gospel message because he knows it's God who examines the heart. If he were to change the message, he would be judged by God. Even the most subtle, improper motives would never be able to escape the examination of God. Paul held himself accountable to God for the message that he preached. He knew that at any time, he wanted the persecution to stop. All he had to do was change the message. And that goes for us today. If you want to be accepted and you want the persecution to stop, change the message. You'll go from somebody that they hate to somebody who they accept. That would be the world. But since he only sought to please God, it was impossible for Paul to even think of straying from the true gospel. Notice the two choices. Paul doesn't say there's a third choice, that somebody who's not a false teacher and they're not preaching God, they land in the middle somewhere. There is no landing in the middle teacher on behalf of God. They either seek to please man or they seek to please God. There are no neutral teachers of the word of God. And Paul knew that God knew the motives of the heart. So the first mark we saw in verses 1 and 2 is the boldness in preaching. The second mark of a faithful shepherd in verses 3 and 4 is that he aims to please God. And now the third mark in verses 5 through 7 is that he is gentle, and that the faithful shepherd is gentle. And this final contrast between Paul and the false teachers, Paul is calling on the Thessalonians to once again remember and know his behavior, right? Paul gives character traits of the false teacher. What did they have? Flattering speech, pretext for greed, and they sought their own glory. Once again, as you're reading through this, you could just overlay these on so many false teachers today. Nothing has changed. This word flattering speech, or this phrase flattering speech, it doesn't mean what we kind of use the word flattering for today. It technically means tailoring the truth to fit a popular opinion. Do you understand the absurdity of that definition? Tailoring the truth to fit a popular opinion. If you tailor the truth, it is no longer the truth, especially if it fits with a popular opinion. So they would come in and they would say things that would make the people feel good about themselves, feel good about their sin, feel good about where they were, and they would tailor that message so they would be comfortable listening to these false teachers teach. Do you know that's the exact opposite of boldness? Paul is saying, I had boldness. They tailored the truth to fit your opinion. The gospel message today, make no mistake, is just as popular as it was 2,000 years ago. People didn't want to hear it then, and they don't want to hear it now. The false teachers were teaching what the people wanted to hear rather than what God had proclaimed. So they had flattering speech. Then he said they had a pretext for greed. This means having a lust for possessions. It's not limited to money. We often assume greed and money go hand in hand, certainly included in that. But he's saying they had a lust for possessions that dominates everything. It's, you get the single-minded, this is what I have to have, this is what I have to do, and everything else falls on the wayside. Very easy to spot with people. That life-dominating thing they have to do, and the rest of their life is all built around that one thing to make them happy. This is what Paul is saying. They had this desire to trick the people, to make money, that everything they did was built around that. They wanted the power and the prestige. These false teachers did not have the people's needs in mind. They were just saying such things to cover their own personal desire for praise, power, and position. Notice once again in this verse that Paul uses God as his witness. He does this four times. Four times Paul says this. He understands there is no higher, more knowledgeable judge than God. If Paul was lying, he was bringing the harshest judgment down upon himself. And then in verse 6, he says flattering speech, he says pretext for greed, and he says that they sought their own glory. Paul did not come for the praise of men. Paul was not trying to win over his audience. Paul was not trying to fit in with the world. Paul was not looking to get honor from the onlooking world. He knew that to be honored by worldly men meant that he must sacrifice the truth of the gospel. In order to have the world hold you high, you need to sacrifice the truth of the gospel. And this was something that Paul was not going to do, because he rather desired the eternal praise from God instead of the temporary praise from men. He does remind them that as apostles of Christ, he says, we could have sought support. We could have sought respect from the church. In a literal reading, it says, we can throw our weight around. It's a Greek idiom, right? So we could have come and thrown our weight around. Hey, we're apostles. Hey, we're a commission from Christ. Hey, you guys need to come over here and listen to us. Hey, I'm the greatest. Do you know that Jesus spent personal time with me? You guys need to hear this message. But rather than doing that, Paul says in his final contrast that he was gentle. He didn't have flattering speech. He wasn't greedy. He wasn't trying to seek the praise of men. He was gentle. Even if it was legitimate for him to go and claim and assert his authority over the church there in Thessalonica, he believed that it would have stopped the progress of the gospel and hurt the message. So instead of doing so, he had the freedom to step back. And he had the freedom to not assert his authority. And he says he was rather gentle. Effective spiritual leadership and effective shepherding is not just about the character of the person, but it's also about the outward actions of the individual. And I like this word gentle because it fits the contrastive statement that Paul has been using. Instead of the greedy man, instead of the one going out and searching and seeking out for his own glory, Paul gives a bold statement and says he was gentle. In fact, the word gentle here is really at the forefront of these verses as Paul contrasts himself with the false teachers who were going in and trying to sway the church. You know, and Paul says he wasn't there to take advantage of the church, but to be gentle. And he says also not only was he gentle, but he was there living among them. And I think it's an important point. You never see false teachers living among the people they're preaching to. I remember we lived in East Africa, and it's wrought with prosperity teaching. And the sad fact is the average income there is about $400 to $500 a year, and yet the false teachers have multi-million dollar homes. They drive Humvees or whatever it is that they want with large entourages. And they always say, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." And the people say, "Oh, we won't touch the Lord's anointed. We won't touch." They can't go into where the people are. The people have to come to them, and then their bodyguards take them away and they go. Which is true for all false teachers. You never see the false teachers going in with the people. Why? Because if they get too close, they come under much scrutiny and their fraudulent actions will be found out. But by living among the people, Paul could say he smelled like the sheep. They knew his life. They saw how he acted. He could confidently say he was gentle. It's interesting that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 12, to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. He knew the false teachers never stuck around. Look at what he says. Who labor among you? Not who labor over you, but who labor among you. A shepherd is with the sheep because he himself is a sheep too. Paul further defines what gentleness really looked like when he says, like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. He was not there to accomplish his own will. He was not there to further his own agenda with the people. In fact, by this metaphor, he's telling them that his desire is to see God working in them so that they would grow to glorify God. He was there to nurse them, to take care of them, to tenderly oversee them. And I like this word tenderly care for. Maybe your Bible say the word cherish perhaps. But you know what it actually means? It literally means to provide warmth. You know the picture that Paul is painting here, which is so good? If you ever had a newborn baby, and in Michigan it tends to get cold, and you take your newborn baby and you hold him or her tightly against your chest to keep them warm, that's the picture that Paul is painting. As a new mother cherishes that new infant and holds him close so the body he can be transferred, that's how I cared for you, Thessalonians. That's pretty intimate. That's unmatched, unrivaled by false teachers who pop in, say a few things, and then pop out. So these first seven verses were all about comparison. Paul built a defense for himself and the ministry there at Thessalonica. He contrasted his own ministry with what was being said about him and what they saw, largely saying, hey, these are the things I'm not doing, but that contrastive nature. Now, right, in verse 8, we're going to move on, and he's going to talk about things that he did. We could say it's more in a positive as opposed to, here's the things that were not happening, but here's the things that I was doing when I was there. And once again, he calls them to know and to remember. So your first mark of a faithful shepherd was boldness in preaching. And the second mark, then, he aims to please God. And the third mark of a faithful shepherd is gentle. And then the fourth mark is he invests his whole heart. He invests his whole heart. So Paul didn't just do the minimum when it came to sharing the gospel and discipling new converts. He didn't just show up on Sunday morning, preach a message, and then go home. He says that he shared his entire life with them. Why did he do that? There's two reasons that are laid out here. Firstly, he had a fond affection for them. Paul and his ministry team, the missionaries that went there, he had a dying desire for the Thessalonians to hear the gospel message and to respond in faith to the gospel message. This was not a job for Paul. This was not him clocking in and clocking out. This was his entire life he spent ministering, and in this particular case, to the Thessalonians. He was in their life and they were in his, and he was calling them, remember. This willingness to share the life with the church goes well beyond the God-given task of simply sharing the gospel. Secondly, he said they had become very dear to him, very similar to having fond affection. Paul and his companions had this growing relationship with the people they were ministering to in Thessalonica. Paul's work was not a professional job to him, as I said. He got to know the people so he could be a better minister and more effective in ministering to them. And I like what one author says, a gospel messenger who stands detached from his audience, he himself has not been touched by the very gospel that he proclaims. The gospel creates a community which is characterized by love. There was nothing that Paul held back in his ministry through the church. And that's what separated him from the false teachers. He was not there for any kind of gain. He was there to live out the gospel message. And he's saying, hey, Thessalonians, you need to remember this. Remember our daily lives. Remember how we labored right alongside of you. So the fourth mark is he invests his whole heart. And now in the fifth mark, in verse 9, we're going to see that he lives sacrificially. So a faithful shepherd lives sacrificially. And Paul starts again by appealing to their memory. I told you, he says, no, you know, you remember, you know. He refused to benefit at the expense of the new church. Remember, this church was only a couple months old. Not only that, it was the only church in a city of 200,000. So what did Paul do? He got a job to support himself so the church didn't feel obligated to support him financially. This is one of the ways that Paul could separate himself from the false teachers. False teachers came in and asking for money for the message. Paul said, no, I'm going to labor alongside of you, setting you an example of what the believer's life looks like, and then you don't have to support me. I find it interesting that Paul uses these two words to describe his work. He says his labor and hardship. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, he actually compliments the Thessalonians on these very things. Paul's remembrance and thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' labor of love, if you remember, this should have reciprocated by the church back to Paul. But as one author says, it appears that even the Apostle Paul was unappreciated on occasion. A question that comes up from this passage, is Paul saying that it is wrong for a pastor or a missionary to take money from the people who they are ministering to? Well, once again, you just have to read what it says. What does it say? Paul just made a statement. He never gave a command. We know, though, that when Paul was in Corinth, Timothy and Silas came to him. You can read about it in Acts 18. Timothy and Silas came to him with a bag of money. And they gave Paul this bag of money that was a collection from the churches. And in Acts 18:5, it says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So Paul quit his job, and he started ministering, and he was supported by the churches that he had planted from that point forward. The reason Paul didn't take money from the Thessalonians, remember, he was there primarily was to separate himself from the false teachers, but secondarily it was because the church was just a young church, and they were just getting going. And so he thought it better to work as opposed to take money from them. So the boldness in preaching, faithful shepherd aims to please God. A faithful shepherd is gentle. He invests his whole heart. He lives sacrificially. And then we get to the sixth mark. He is sets a righteous example. He sets a righteous example. Paul not only calls the church as a witness, but now he's calling on God as well. He's saying that you saw what I did when I lived there, and God, who examines our hearts intimately, knows what I did, and he knows the motives, meaning why I did it. Paul lived, as we all should, with a very keen awareness that God is always watching and knows everything that's going on in our hearts. We can trick the people around us. We can live the Christian life without being a Christian. We can say the right words If you read Philippians 1, Paul even says they can preach the gospel and not be saved. But yet God intimately knows our hearts. We can lie to ourselves, we can lie to the people, we can put on a show, but at the end of the day, as Paul is saying here, it is God who understands the heart. That's why Paul can say with confidence these three ways that he acted: devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. This is the manner in which he and his companions lived in Thessalonica. To be devout means they had a pious or a holy life. To say it a different way, it means that when Paul and his companions preached the gospel there and he told them about the word of God, now you have to remember Paul didn't have the whole New Testament. In fact, he probably had none of it. Thessalonians was one of the first books written by Paul. He may have had a gospel, may not, but he had the Old Testament. And so he came and he preached to them and he showed them and he said, I behave devoutly, meaning everything that I preached to you from the word of God, I myself followed. I am blameless before God. The commands that I showed you from Scripture, I myself also followed. And then he says uprightly. And uprightly means that he had a righteous life. Now, this would be righteous in man's ways or man's laws. He wasn't breaking any commands of man. So what he's saying is, you saw me. I didn't break any of the commands of God that I showed you from Scripture. I didn't break any of the commands of man that are the laws that we follow here today. And then he caps it off with the word blamelessly. Blamelessly is a tough one, because blamelessly means that there was nothing that anyone could charge against him. There was nothing that they could say, Paul violated this command from the Scripture. Paul violated this command of man. He lived blamelessly, knowing that there was nothing anyone could bring up against him. He lived in such a way that actually conformed to his preaching. All that Paul taught them would have completely been in vain, going back to verse 1, had he himself not lived to the standards that he was teaching them. And I tell you, beloved, you listen to podcasts and conferences and read books and read papers and whatever else you feed yourself with. This one here, does the lifestyle match the preaching of the person that you're listening to? Because these three attributes that Paul names here are either downplayed or non-existent in shepherds today. I don't know if it was coincidence or irony, but this article came across my desk this week, and it was the 10 things that a hostile shepherd has. I forget exactly how it was phrased, whatever it was. And there were these 10 things that a hostile shepherd, a senior pastor, a pastor, whatever it is, there are 10 traits that they all have in common. And they're all the traits that Paul is saying about the false teachers as he contrasts himself. But yet, for some reason, people still go and listen and read those people. And I don't know why. It's so obvious, these false teachers that are out there, but yet somehow we still find ourselves reading that book, listening to that podcast, following that author, even though we say, I understand, but man, there's some really good stuff in there. Paul is saying, don't have anything to do with these people. Men who desire to lead and guide God's people need to have these attributes in the forefront of their mind: holiness and walking uprightly and being blameless. And in fact, they're part of the requirements that Paul puts forth in the pastoral epistles for those who would be elders in a church. Effective shepherds must have deep convictions, right? But not only deep convictions, but then they also have to have the courage to stand firmly on those convictions. And I would say this is applicable to anyone who's a believer. But true shepherds of the Lord must rely on the Holy Spirit for the fortitude to uphold the standards that Paul talks about here, to desire and strive for holiness in the midst of a generation that could care less about it, to care about the law, the man-made law, the government law that God's put into effect. It doesn't contradict God's law and all of those caveats, but to have a respect for that God's put into place, and then to desire to walk blamelessly. It's easy to talk about being strong in the faith and unmovable when we're around people who agree with us. It's easy to talk about wanting to be holy and reading the Bible and striving in these areas. But what about when the whole city is against all that we hold dear? What about when your friends come around you and they say, what's different about you? Are you going to be moved to conform to their image so that you can blend in, feed your flesh, and make sure that you're not opposed? Or do you say, actually, I'm born again by the blood of Christ? A true shepherd will be unmoved. A true shepherd will remain firm. He will not compromise his biblical convictions when faced with opposition. And so should be true for the true sheep. The faithful sheep will look for that in a faithful shepherd. So you have six marks. First mark being boldness. A true shepherd will be bold in his preaching of the word. He doesn't compromise, and he understands that if the word is preached, there's going to be opposition. And to easily get rid of that opposition, you can just change the message. You can drive up and down the roads here, even in Grand Rapids, and you can see the churches that have changed the message and how now our culture loves them, and our culture says these are the real churches. Our unsaved pagan culture is telling our unsaved pagan culture who the real churches are. That's how backwards we are today. The second mark of that faithful shepherd is that he aims to please God. The message doesn't change to please the people. He doesn't look for accolades and pats on the backs and attaboys. He looks for, at the end of the day, when he stands before God, when his time is done, that he can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's all that matters. The third mark is that he's gentle. He's not going in and asserting his authority. He's not trying to trick people. He's not trying to play on words. He's not putting fancy schemes together. But he's gentle, and he loves the people, and he's with the people. And that is the fourth mark, is that he invests his whole heart. Everything the shepherd has goes into shepherding the sheep. He leaves nothing back. If you played sports, we would say you leave it all on the field. The fifth mark, he lives sacrificially. There's nothing out of bounds. The sixth mark, he sets that righteous example, meaning he consciously is aware that God is watching at all times, everywhere. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, the seventh mark of a faithful shepherd is he shepherds as a father. He shepherds as a father. These final two verses, Paul gives not only his method of shepherding, but also the purpose of why he shepherded the way he did. A couple of points here before we dive in. Notice the mother-father motif that Paul is using, the tender, loving care of a mother combined with the exhortation of a father. And I would say you could put it kind of like, the faithful shepherd has to have a tender heart with very thick skin. He is kind and gentle as a mother is with the newborn, but willing to say the hard things as a father would to correct those who are walking unrighteously. And then notice once again, Paul starts a verse referencing back to the time that he was there and to their knowledge of him. He says he exhorted, encouraged, and implored. But he did this as a father would his own children. Paul emphasizes this personal and individual concern. He says he exhorted them. To exhort is simply to teach, to instruct, or to admonish. He said, look, I taught you. I taught you what the scriptures say in light of where you were going with the culture. He says he encouraged them. Encouraging is very similar to exhortation, but the idea of encouraging has more consoling with it. So you're not only teaching them what direction to go in, but you're coming alongside them as a loving father would his children. You could think maybe this church was tiresome. Maybe they were getting hassled so much by the culture. Just remember, it was the church and 200,000 people. Maybe they were growing weary. The false teachers are coming in and they're saying, look, Paul's not here to care for you. He doesn't care. We're here with you right now. And Paul's like, look, remember we encouraged you. Encouragement, I found this little quote I like. Discouragement is one of the hottest darts of the devil. Because what happens when we're discouraged? We make very poor decisions, don't we? Our countenance falls, our shoulders cave, the arms go limp. We're discouraged. And then all of a sudden, we've got the largest decisions of our lives to make, and we can't stop thinking about ourselves because we're so discouraged. And that's what Satan does. The hottest darts. I like that. Then he says he implored them. And this is better translated to like urge, right? So he's urging them. It probably has to do with the manner in which he gave his message. He was there quickly telling them these things. So while Paul compares himself to a father, he never claimed to have the ultimate authority over his church, over that church. And why is that? Well, we see in verse 12. Verse 12 is the capstone for this whole section. Verse 12 is where Paul's been heading. We have that purpose statement, so that. If you're into writing in your Bible, you circle that, you highlight it, the so that. So starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 12, this is what Paul's been getting at. Why did Paul go through all of that? Why did he give his entire life up for people he knew a couple months? Why did he share the gospel with them? Why did he take opposition from them? Why did he endure hardship? Why did he put his life on display just to have people turn on him? Why? The overarching reason, the undeniable desire in every faithful shepherd's heart is for the sheep to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul did it all. Paul wanted these believers to strive for a life that would not ultimately please him, please themselves, please the people around them, but that it would please God. Every faithful shepherd desires the sheep to walk in a manner that's worthy of the kingdom of God. Sheep will turn on the shepherd. Sheep go astray. Sheep stop coming to the shepherd. All this happens at any given time. Happens all the time. This is the cost of faithful shepherding. This is why Paul was saying, here's the example of my heart to you, so you can know this and you can follow it. And I think I call it a silent point, right? All throughout this section, faithful shepherds must recognize that life and faith cannot be separated. And so do faithful sheep. The things that faithful shepherds teach must also be lived out before the sheep. Paul was careful. He preached the gospel. He equipped them. But then those sheep needed to be faithful to do what Paul had told them they needed to do. And regarding this final verse, I like this quote. It says, "The future hope and anticipation of the coming kingdom and glory of God is a motivation for perseverance in our everyday Christian life." The future hope and anticipation of the coming kingdom and glory of God is a motivation for perseverance in our everyday Christian life. One day you will stand before God. When he says you're called by God, he's not speaking about your salvation like an effectual call. He's actually talking more eschatologically, right? He's talking about the end times. He's talking about God is calling you into his kingdom, his final kingdom. One day you will stand before God, hopefully being ushered into his kingdom. Are we preparing ourselves now for that, is what Paul is saying. So let me say, so what? So last 2 minutes, just final implications, three implications that we can take from this. Firstly, the first implication is that these godly virtues are not just for faithful shepherds, but they're also for faithful sheep. Godly virtues are not just for faithful shepherds, but they're also for faithful sheep. While Paul certainly is talking about the difference between a faithful shepherd and a faithful sheep, all of these characteristic traits all throughout the New Testament define a normal Christian as well. The second implication is that you and I are going to be held accountable for the shepherding that we sit under. You and I are going to be held accountable for the shepherding that we sit under. 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Are you ready? "But wanting to have their ears tickled," what did they do? "They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." So why are false teachers so prevalent? Why can false teachers pack a 30,000-person stadium week in and week out? Because the people that go elevate them because they're preaching to the desires of the people. So just like the woman that I talked about that I met with in the beginning of the sermon, she didn't want sound doctrine, but she wanted somebody to agree with her sin. If you do it my way, then I'll go. But if you don't do it my way, well, I'm going to find somebody who's going to allow me to do it my way. We will be held accountable for the shepherds we sit under. And then the third implication, I didn't say this at the beginning, but if you go back and you read this, there are 9 times in these 12 verses that Paul elevates the name of God. So what's it saying? God desires faithfulness, not clever talent. He was saying this is the work of God, the gospel of God. He put God, this theocentric passage, right? All centered around God. He put God up on the pedestal, and he said, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing, is to glorify God. It's not the talent that I have. The work in Thessalonica was done of God, not because of Paul. God used Paul's faithfulness, but God is the one who gets the glory. So we don't take credit. Watch out for those who take credit for God, that God's working. Watch out for those who highly regard men and who rob God of his glory. A faithful shepherd will always seek to glorify God and lead those who he is teaching to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just the many truths that we have. And Lord, I pray for each of us that our hearts would not wander to a false teacher because they're saying what we want to hear. But Lord, we would just fix ourselves under the preaching and teaching of the word, regardless of where we are or what we're reading. And I pray, Lord, for great discernment, that you would bless us in these last days to, Lord, just seek to glorify you with all we think, do, and say. Lord, we love you. And we pray you bless our time further in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.